It's good to be a man of consistency. That's why I have the same thing every night. Well, we're in the first epistle of John, and we're in chapter 2, and if you turn there with me, I'd like to read from verses 24 down to verse 28 as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of this very, very marvelous epistle written by the aged Apostle John. First, John 2, verse 24, down to verse 28. He says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, but the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his coming." And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. We've been reminding ourselves each day that the background of this epistle is that there are many antichrists that have gone out into the world. Chapter 4 would tell us that there are false prophets, and there has been a false view concerning the person of the Lord Jesus that is being propagated. And there are many that have gone out from them who once were with them, who have kind of imbibed this teaching. And so John is combating this heresy. He is writing to deal with this false teaching. And this chapter, and this section in particular, deals with two safeguards that the child of God has against heresy. Safeguards that are given to us to help us in the area of being able to discern that which is false. And these two things, we're told we must abide in them. The importance of the word abide is stressed in this section, and we'll point out that he uses it six times in these verses. Very, very significant, very important. The idea of staying in the place you're at and not being moved away by these persuasive, charismatic individuals that are coming along and giving a false view of the Lord Jesus. You stay put. You don't move. You abide. You stay where you are. And you abide in these things. What are we to abide in? Well, first of all, the Word. He says, "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning." And of course, they had heard it orally, the Word of God. They'd heard it from the lips of the Lord Jesus, some of them, like John. They had heard it from the apostles. It was the Word that was spoken to them. And for us, it's that Word that is written. We heard. How did we get saved? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. The apostolic testimony had been committed to writing, had been given to us, and so for us the implication is this: abide in that which you have heard from the beginning. What is it? The Word of God. There's no advancement on that. Stay there. Stay grounded, rooted, abiding in the Word and the message that you have heard. And then secondly, verse 27, the anointing which you have received. And we've talked a little bit about that, but we're going to emphasize that that is speaking of the person of the Holy Spirit given to every true believer at conversion, and that one of the aspects of his ministry is that of helping us to discern and to spot and to realize that which is false. And so basically what he's saying is abiding in the Word and in the Spirit, both things. We're going to talk about that Word-Spirit balance as we continue to study this together this morning. And so he begins, he says, "Let therefore, that therefore abide in you." As opposed to these deceivers that once professed to be here, once professed to be there, but they've gone, they've moved out, they haven't stayed with that which was from the beginning, but they've moved on, and they're claiming it's advanced Christianity. They're claiming they've moved on to a new, more intimate knowledge. These Gnostics, they've got this inner light and all the rest of it. And he's saying to you don't want to go like them. You want to stay with that which was from the beginning. Reject the new stuff. Don't move away from the beginning, from that which you heard when the gospel first came to your ears that first day. You stick there, stick with that. Now, he's not saying we're not to mature. We've talked about that in these messages to the family. We're supposed to be maturing and growing, but growing in what? In the knowledge of Him who we heard about when we first heard the gospel. Don't be moved away. Paul would put it this way: stand fast. Same idea, right? Don't be constantly blown around by every wind of doctrine, but stand firm, stand fast in that which you heard from the beginning. Don't be moved away. There's a sense in which every believer should be conservative with a capital C. Not moving around, not blown around. One of the evidences and marks of the last days, look with me at 2 Timothy for a moment, and chapter 3, an epistle for the last days, and one of the characteristics of these last days, he says in verse 1, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." And then he says down in verse 7 that there are going to be people in the last days ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always going to the latest seminar, buying the latest bestseller, running here, running there after this and that, and they never get there. They never arrive. They never get to that certain solid, grounded position of knowing the truth. Look at chapter 4, again in 2 Timothy, verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." And so the idea is that we ought to be those that in a certain sense are pretty staid. You know, we're not easily moved. We've got a solid foundation. You know, the marks of the Athenian philosophers back in Acts 17 and verse 21 was that they were always listening for some new thing. Right? Some new thing. And you kind of get that, don't you, today? I don't know if you ever get the CBD catalog, Christian Book Distributors. The only purpose for getting it is sometimes they have good books that are cheap. But you have to wade through a lot of trash. And it just gives you a little insight as you get that CBD catalog of what I call flavor of the month Christianity. Kind of like Baskin Robbins, you know what? Flavor of the month. And people just running after the latest thing. One time it's territorial spirits, and the next thing it's angels sat, you know, have a kind of seat in the car for angels who will sit with you as you drive down. And it just goes more and more bizarre. And they're bestsellers. People are so-called evangelicals are running after this stuff. And what we're saying here is that John is saying, stick with that which was from the beginning. You know, just be kind of solid in that which you've heard, that which you know to be true. Don't be just kind of running after the latest new thing. In fact, the word abide, we've said that word is very significant, found 6 times in this section. In Darby's translation, he consistently uses the word abide. Our King James translators have used different words, but the same Greek word is there. For instance, he uses abide in verse 1, "Let therefore that abide," and then he'll use remain, same Greek word. He says, "Which you have heard from the beginning, if that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain," and then, "In you shall also continue." That's again our same Greek word, abide. Verse 27, "The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you." Again, at the end of verse 27, "You shall abide in him." And verse 28, "Now little children, abide in him." Same word. What does it mean? What's the idea? It means to stay in a given place. That's the idea. Stay in a given place. Right now, I'm abiding in motel number one. I don't know why they put me in the patriotic room. Maybe they're testing my spirituality, all this American flags everywhere and all the rest of it. And right colors, wrong flag, but there we are, you know, here I am being tested. But that's where I'm abiding. I'm remaining there. I'm staying in a given place. And what he's saying is, spiritually, in our Christian lives, when we come to know Christ as our Savior and understand the truth, that's the place you stay. Right? You don't move on from there. In a sense, knowing Him, is there anything more advanced than that? It's tremendous to have eternal life, to know Him. Stay there, continue in that, don't move from there. Don't abandon it for subsequent traditions, philosophies, or ideas of men. Stay firmly rooted and grounded in the truth. Notice he says in verse 22, and we want to compare verse 22 with our verse 24. He talks in verse 22, "Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son." And so these false teachers, because they had denied the teaching of Christ, that He really was both fully God and fully man, well, their denial of, well, they've denied both Father and Son, because if you don't honor the Son, you can't honor the Father. And so now in verse 24, he's going to mention about this relationship with the Father and the Son again. He says, "Let that therefore abide in you which you have heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father." Now, I just want you to notice that the order is just slightly different. Verse 22 is Father and Son, whereas here in verse 24 it's the Son and the Father. The thought here in our verse 24 is that of rising through a confession of the Son to the knowledge of the Father. Whereas in verse 22, the thought is the issue of denial of the Son culminates in a denial of the Father. So let me just say that again, because just so we make sure we get it. The thought here in verse 24 is rising through the confession of the Son to the knowledge of the Father. You get it right on Christ, you're brought into an intimate fellowship with the Father. Right? And of course, the Lord Jesus emphasized that again and again, didn't he? Philip shows the Father. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Through Christ, we come into this intimate fellowship with the Father. And so he's emphasizing that. Whereas in verse 23, he's going the opposite direction, and he says, denying the Son will culminate in the denying of the Father. It's very interesting how we've got Father and the Son together in verse 22, 23, and 24. 22, it's denying the Father and the Son. 23, it's confessing the Father and the Son. Notice that. He that acknowledges the Son hath the Father also, the end of verse 23. It's confessing the Father and the Son. And then verse 24 is abiding in the Son and in the Father. What he's saying is this: stay with the truth, and you will experience intimate spiritual communion with both the Father and the Son. Don't be moved away by these false views that are being perpetrated. You stay where you are because it has brought you into intimate fellowship. And we've said this again and again this week: intimate fellowship with divine persons. And what these other people are saying can't compete with that. Is there anything better than that, being brought into fellowship, you and I, with divine persons? Don't you? I sometimes think about this. You know, I mean, I think of it from a very personal level. Here I am, a lad from the back streets of Leeds and in England, and here I am now having intimate fellowship with the eternal Son of God and the Father in heaven. And I don't care what anybody comes and offers me. You know, the false witnesses that come and knock at my door, can they offer me anything better than this? No, they can't, can they? Nobody can offer me anything better than this. This is it, isn't it? I mean, how can you improve on that, that you can enjoy intimate fellowship with the Father in heaven and with the Son of His love? Isn't that tremendous? And you know what the tragedy is? That you've heard this so many times, that could it be that we've lost the wonder of it? that even this morning, we were in communion with, I hope we were before we even came here, we were in communion with divine persons. And so he's saying, why would you want to move away from that? Why would you be impressed by these charismatic teachers who are coming around with their latest kind of ideas when this is what you've got? Stay where you are. Abide there. Stay in this given place. And notice verse 25 and verse 26. I want you to notice the us and them word. It says, this is the promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you. It's always interesting when you read the scriptures to look at those kind of words, the us and the them. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a key chapter of looking at us's and them's. I don't know if us's is the correct word, but us and them. It's very important to see the distinction. And what he's saying here is, for us, those that are staying in this tremendous place, well, what do we have? We have the promise. And who does the promise come from? The God who cannot lie. We have the promise that he has promised us, those that believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He hasn't promised it to these false teachers, these people like Corinthians. He hasn't promised it to them. He's promised it to us. And what do we have? Eternal life. Well, what we've said that when John talks about eternal life, what he's speaking of is that we have the life of the Eternal One within us. That's what we have. And so this is a promise that he has promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you. Literally, that would seduce you, according to the Revised Version. In other words, they're attempting to seduce them. They're attempting to lead them away from where they are. And we think of that word seduce or seduction, and we think of it, here's somebody usually already in a happy relationship, and here's somebody outside coming and using attractive words and various kind of looks and motions, and what they're trying to do to get you to move away from that way you should be staying, and to move away from that to this seduction. And that's the amazing thing, false teaching. And they are very seductive. I mean, you see the advertisements the Mormons put out. They're pretty clever, aren't they? Lovely, happy family, kids scrubbed brilliantly white and clean, teeth that just kind of radiate with brightness. Oops, there we go. Thankfully, I've got a large print Bible. I think I can manage. Do you get the idea? It's very seductive, isn't it? And who doesn't want to have this perfect family? Isn't that appealing to people? And so there's a seduction about it. The Jehovah's false witnesses, they come and they're, you know, you notice how bright the colors are in their Watchtower magazine, and this picture of planet Earth and you know, the renewed paradise, and it just looks so appealing, doesn't it? So colorful, nothing dull about it. It's very seductive. And so he says these are coming, and they have one purpose, and that is to seduce you. They want to lead you away from that place that you're abiding in. They want to pull you away from it. And John, again, is very strong in his language about these people. These things have I written to you concerning them that seduce you. They're seducers. They're out to cause trouble. They're going to destroy relationships that were meant to be lasting. That's what they're going to try and do, and you better be aware of that. He says a second safeguard in verse 27. He says, but the anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but the same anointing teaches you of all things that and is truth and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him. The anointing which you have received of him abides in you. It remains in you. It stays there. It abides in that. Isn't it wonderful that the Spirit of God is not given to us temporarily? He shall be in you. When? And how long? And until what? The redemption of the body. We're sealed with the spirit of promise until when? The redemption of the body. Isn't it wonderful to know that we have an indwelling heavenly guest who is there and will stay there forever? David, we've been looking at his life and his experience, and when he had sinned with Bathsheba, he prayed a prayer and he said, "Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me." And sometimes we sing some of the Psalms. I can't sing that particular refrain. I just can't sing it. Because no matter how I sing it or even how lustily I sing it, he's not going to take his Holy Spirit from me. Because one of the wonderful truths of this dispensation is that we have that indwelling heavenly guest and he's not going anywhere. Now, we can grieve him, we can quench him, don't misunderstand me, but he's not leaving. He's committed to you. Just as the Lord Jesus, as we learned earlier this week, is committed to you, there is our great high priest at the Father's right hand, the Holy Spirit is equally committed to you, and he's not leaving, he's not going anywhere. And so he says, "The anointing which you have received of him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you." Now again, we've said this idea of the anointing, the same as the unction in verse 20, and it really is that ability for the Christian to have an understanding that the natural man does not have. The Holy Spirit will give us that, and particularly when it comes to discerning error from truth. You see, he is, this one that lives within us, is described in Scripture as what? The Spirit of Truth. He is given to do what? To lead us into what? To all truth. And so he is there, and when something that is false is presented, the Spirit of God within us is going to address those issues and give us that sense in our hearts. There's something wrong here. There's something false. And we said that even as a young believer, even as somebody newly saved, it's very easy when you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, not because you're smart or anything like that, but you don't even know a whole lot of theology, but something false is presented, and straight away you say, something wrong with that. Something not right. What is it? It's that anointing that is with us. And he says, "You need not that any man teach you." Now again, we're stressing here that actually John is teaching them. So he's not saying we don't need the Word of God, but what he's saying is that when we do have the Holy Spirit, that discernment comes before we even get much teaching. It's there right at the beginning. We certainly, Scripture gives great attention to the importance of teaching. And of course, Ephesians 4:11, gifted men are given to the church. And part of their reason is to build up the body of Christ and to enable us not to be blown around with every wind of doctrine. But we want to emphasize that this person that lives within us, he is the Spirit of Truth. God is the true God, John 17:3. Jesus Christ says, "I am the truth," John 14:6. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Truth. The divine persons are all witnesses to truth because their very character cannot deceive, cannot lie. And so when we have living within us the Spirit of God, we do have a very definite safeguard against heresy. Living within us, so we have the Word and we have the Spirit. Two safeguards, the apostolic Word and the indwelling Spirit that anoints us. And he says that these things, very, very important, they're both there, both essential, both necessary. Now I'm going to get sidetracked quite deliberately right now. Because I want to just talk a little bit about the Word and the Spirit in balance. It's kind of an interesting thing because we're living in a day of extremes, aren't we, today? And you have the charismatic movement, and their great emphasis is the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. But often the Word is relegated. In other words, you get in conversation with somebody and you talk to them about the order in 1 Corinthians 14, and it's just kind of summarily dismissed. Well, the Spirit told me, or you know, well, this is the gift that the Spirit's given me, and I'm going to use it because it makes me feel good. And so the word doesn't seem to have a big impact on them. Dare I say that since the charismatic movement came into being, that there's been a pendulum swing amongst evangelicals to the point we're almost scared to death of the Holy Spirit. And we're emphasizing the word. And you listen to the word, and sometimes it's as dry as dust. But it's the word. You get what I mean? You see, what I'm saying is that I think that somehow we have just kind of reacted against this charismatic emphasis on the Spirit of God to the point that many of our assemblies, it almost seems that whether the Spirit's there or not, business as usual will take place. You know what I'm saying? When we first were saved, I said yesterday that many of our friends got caught up in the charismatic movement. And a group of people left our church, and I would say for a period of 2 years, you didn't mention the person of the Holy Spirit publicly without fear of being considered charismatic. And I want to tell you that if the people that left were in error, the people that stayed were equally in error. We need the Spirit of God in our meetings, don't we? And sometimes I wonder, do we need to pray more earnestly about the preaching of the Word of God, that the one that would minister the Word would minister it in the power and authority of the Spirit of God, rather than just a dry as dust lecture that doesn't even touch the heart? It fills our heads with information, but don't seem to result in transformation. We walk around like walking Bible dictionaries, and we've got all our theology straight, but our lives, well, are hardly exuding with joy. And what I'm saying is, I really believe we need the Word of God. I love the Word of God. I'm thankful that I have the Word of God in my own language. We need to preach the Word in our assemblies, but we need to pray that it might be preached in the power of the Spirit of God. And that every meeting, that we'll depend on the Spirit. Our remembrance meetings. Again, I love the remembrance meeting, but I'll tell you, I've been in some recently, and talk about dry as dust. It's just incredible. And we need the Spirit of God to lead in our appreciation of the Lord Jesus as well. What I'm saying is, shouldn't we be praying a bit more rather than just getting used to it? We've said for a long time, and I say it still, that we talk about New Testament principles, but when I read the Acts of the Apostles, I see a disconnect between what is considered New Testament Christianity today and what I read about in the Acts. I really do. I see a real disconnect. And I suspect that some of the issues are one is lack of real dependence on the Spirit of God in prayer, our prayer meetings are relegated to material issues, aren't they? We've said this many times. You know, it's our health issues, it's our need for jobs, and these are valuable things. We're not demeaning that, but wouldn't it be nice to be in an assembly where somebody cries out and says, "Lord, do something about the deadness in our assembly"? Wouldn't that be nice? Or maybe you think it's okay. I don't know. I mean, maybe you like it the way it is. Maybe you think this is normal New Testament. You know, sometimes because it's been like this for so long, we assume this is it. This is the way it's meant to be, and it's kind of, you know, the mentality of a lot of us is just hold on till the rapture. Right? Expect nothing from the Spirit of God. You see, I think part of our problem is our theology. You know, we're not looking for a second Pentecost. And neither am I, by the way. I believe, like the feast, you know, there's not going to be a second Calvary, and there's not going to be a second Pentecost. But it is remarkable that Acts 4 comes after Acts 2. And in Acts 2, certainly, the Spirit of God came on the infant church on the day of Pentecost, and they certainly went out and preached the Word of God with boldness. But in Acts chapter 4, they meet together to pray, very definitely, because they've been told never to speak again in the name of Jesus, and they don't like that idea, and so they meet together, and they pray that they might preach the Word with boldness, and it says that the place where they prayed was shaken, and they preached the Lord Jesus with power, with boldness. I remember reading about the Welsh Revival, and a group of guys being in a blacksmith shop. And the blacksmith got hold of the anvil, and he began to pray. And he prayed, "Shake the place!" And there was an earth tremor, and the place shook. Well, they don't even know it was an earth tremor. It shook. And they went out of there, and they preached the word with boldness. Now, again, can I make a suggestion to us? I think we, as New Testament Christians, have such low expectations of the Holy Spirit doing anything in our gatherings that the Lord meets us at the level of our expectation. One day I think he'll say to us, "You had not because you asked not." That's what he'll say. "I just met you at what you expected. And you didn't expect much, and so you didn't get much." And I think it's sad to say that that's the way it is, isn't it? In many of our, we just expect to, maybe we can hold on until the Lord comes. I don't know about you, but I'm certainly looking for the Lord's coming. In fact, my desire, my burden for my lifetime is to either experience revival or rapture, and nothing else will do. That's what I want. I mean, is that okay to desire that? That's my longing. And for that to happen, we need the Word, absolutely. Because you look at the history of revival, the preaching of the Word of God has been intrinsic to revival that has come. No question about it. But it was preached when men knew how to lay hold on God in believing prayer, and there was a power and authority to that preaching. It wasn't just lectures. It wasn't just dry as dust. In fact, people were falling on the ground. And can this happen in our generation? I was talking to a brother down in Spanish Wells in the Bahamas, and he was telling me of a revival that occurred in the 70s. And he said people were on the ground, under conviction of sin, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" This brother was telling me that for 24 hours during the day, they were getting calls to go to different houses because people were under conviction and needed to receive the Lord. So that's, I mean, we're not just talking about 1800s now or 1900s. This is, I mean, 70s, you know, I mean, I know it's last century, but it's not that back in the last century. So he says, "The anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." And then he says this, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when," or some translations say, "if he shall appear," not that there's any doubt about his appearing, but the idea is that they were expecting it at any time. "If he shall appear, you may have confidence." John is writing to them, and he wants them to have confidence. And so what he's saying is, if he comes, I want you to have confidence. He says, "Little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." He wants us to live in such a way that if the Lord came now, the word ashamed is to avert the face. That's the idea. When, you know, when the Lord came out after Peter had denied him three times, and all the Lord did was look at Peter. He didn't say anything. He didn't give him a lecture. Just looked. And it says, Peter turned away and wept bitterly. That's the idea, the averted face. When he comes, we if we're abiding in him, we're not moving away from the truth. We're staying where we ought to be. Then we won't be ashamed before him at his coming. We don't want to be doing anything, thinking anything, saying anything, that if we were saying that in mid-sentence, we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? You know, I think that the imminency of the return of the Lord Jesus is one of the greatest incentives to personal holiness in the Scriptures. Don't you think? I mean, imagine you're doing something and you know you shouldn't do it. You know, Scripture says make no provision for the flesh. And unfortunately, the problem is we often do. We actually plan to sin. And so here we are making provision and doing something we ought not to, and then all of a sudden the trumpet sounds and we're standing face to face with Christ my Savior. Can you imagine the shamefacedness of being transported from something we know we should not be doing into the presence of Him and His gaze? I don't think He'd have to say much to you. He didn't say much to Peter. One look, and Peter turned away and wept bitterly. I think the Lord won't have to say anything. You know, sometimes when somebody catches you red-handed, there's nothing to say anyway, is there? I mean, nothing to say. Caught like a rabbit in the headlights. We're supposed to live in such a way that we won't be caught like a deer in the headlights. I come from England. We don't have many deer, so. Beloved, abide. Stay in the truth. Recognize that abiding in you is an indwelling heavenly guest. He's not leaving. He's there. And with the Word of God and the abiding Spirit, we have safeguards against heresy. But remember this important truth of staying in a given place. Not be seduced when somebody, some charismatic individual comes along with eloquent words and offers you something that seems to, at least according to their literature and their ideas, seems to be an advancement. Remind yourself that there can't be any advance on being in fellowship with divine persons. Fellowshipping with the Father and fellowshipping with the Son. Doesn't get any better than that. And one day, He will come, and that fellowship will be face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what shall it be? When with rapture I behold Him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. Let's pray. Father, we again just ask You to help us. We're living in days where religious literature is proliferating, where there's the latest ideas and trends, and so easy to get carried away and buying this bestseller and that bestseller, and actually neglecting the world's all-time bestseller, the living Word of God. Well, Father, we pray that You would give us a sense of holy contentment of being brought into this tremendous place of fellowship with Thee, Heavenly Father, and with Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray for our meetings. We pray that they might not be places that have much orthodoxy, but the evidence of the life of the Spirit is so lacking. We pray, Father, that our meetings, even our prayer meetings, might be times when we really mean to do business with Thee, the Eternal God, and lay hold, as it were, on Thee and say, Lord, unless You bless, we will not let You go. We want to see You revive the work in the midst of the years. We want to see our meetings, our remembrance meetings, being so evidently days of heaven on earth that we hardly want to leave, where Christ is revealed to us in all His glory and His fullness, and the cross is brought real before our eyes in such a wonderful way. Father, we want the preaching of the Word not to be just dry, formal lectures, But the Word of God preached in the power of the Spirit of God. So like when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, people cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? Oh, Father, we want to just move away from this complacency, this mediocrity, this contentment with just the way things are. We don't want to move from the fundamentals. Well, we want to see apostolic Christianity as we read it in the book of Acts. The Word of God and the power of God displayed in our gatherings so that Christ is magnified and that people take notice, even of us, that we've been with Jesus. We'll give Thee the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.